Take your Bibles and turn to the epistle, 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 1, this afternoon looking at the first 7 verses. 2 Timothy 1, verses 1 through 7. Please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells as well in you. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to consider your word, to come together as Grace Family Fellowship, to worship the Son of God, and to consider his word to us. Though written thousands of years ago, Father, it has transcended generation to generation, for your word shall stand. And we read these words, though written to a young minister in the church of Ephesus, written to the church throughout Christendom. Father, I pray that we be not hearers only, but doers, that we would apply those directives in us, in our church, as we would attempt to honor Christ, faithfully obeying his word, till we breathe our last, or he comes. And we ask for your grace to do so, and we ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said. Amen. Perhaps right off the bat, you sense a bit of a different tone from the apostle in this second epistle as opposed to his first. The context here is that Paul has fallen on tremendously hard times. He's in his second Roman imprisonment. Except this one would be far more difficult, and it would be his last. The first imprisonment, you remember, Paul was under house arrest. He experienced limited freedom in his first Roman imprisonment. There, he was allowed to have visitors. He was allowed to preach and teach. And then he was released. Tradition tells us he was released for a time, perhaps up to 6 years. And then he was arrested again. And we do not know exactly why he was arrested this second time. Scholars believe it was around AD 66 of his second imprisonment, and perhaps the time he wrote this second epistle. He is now in chains. He is languishing in a Roman prison. He's treated as a hardened criminal. And tradition tells us he is stuck in Mamertine prison. Mamertine prison in Rome. It was a dark, nasty hole in the ground. In this prison wasteland, they dug out dungeons in the earth, and they would place hardened criminals down in these holes. And there was very little light, very little food, if any. If anyone was merciful, they had to lower the rations down through this small hole in the top of the dungeon. There was no sanitation, very, very little connection with the outside world. It was a miserable place, no prospect of relief except through death. At this time, Nero is the emperor. A couple of years earlier, which would have been AD 64, Nero had ordered the torching of his own capital city, the city of Rome. History tells us it burned furiously for 6 days and nights. Wooden shacks of the poor, the mansions of the rich, even the elaborate pagan shrines and temples, all of the public buildings, they were gutted. And the Roman historian Tacitus tells us, quote, by all human efforts, all the lavish gifts of the emperor and the propitiations of the gods did not banish the sinister belief that the conflagration was a result of an order by Caesar Nero. Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace, end quote. Now Nero has the ringleader of the Christian movement in his grip. Such hatred and animosity could perhaps now be satisfied by keeping this leader imprisoned and ultimately behead him, as tradition would tell us. Paul is lonely, as you could pick up in the very first verses of this chapter. He's awaiting death. Many believe that this is the apostle's actual last will and testament. He writes that most of his friends and associates have abandoned him. They have simply deserted him. He writes in chapter 4, verse 16, at my first defense, again before the Roman tribunal, Caesar, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. He writes that one of those deserters was Demas in chapter 4, verse 10. He abandoned Paul. Paul says he abandoned him so because he loved this present world. And Paul, like his Savior, confesses in verse 16, of all those who would desert them, he says, may it not be charged against them. No doubt, the abandonment of his closest friends, associates, brought him great pain, disappointment. He had led all of them to the Lord. He had nurtured them in the faith. And now, because there was too much of a threat to be associated with the apostle, too much threat to stand by his side there next to the prison, they all left him, abandoned him. Some simply abandoned him because the hardship was just too much to bear. Others, though not really clear, abandoned him for ministerial reasons. He writes that Cretans had left for Galatia, or some translated as Gaul, and Titus was off to Dalmatia, chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. At this point of the writing of this epistle, he tells us that only Luke and Onesiphorus is with him. He has been isolated from his Christian family, isolated especially from his closest understudies, like Timothy. And this was weighing heavily on the apostle. His execution is soon, and he desires to see his closest associate before his death. Paul is longing to see Timothy. As he clearly writes, he twice implores this young minister in 2 Timothy 4, verse 9 and verse 21, to make every effort to come and see him. Paul is pleading with Timothy to come and see him. And at the same time, his heart longs to know the situation there at the church of Ephesus. He wants to see it rectified. As revealed in the first epistle, the church of Ephesus was enduring great hardship, doctrinal confusion. False leaders had preyed upon this congregation. Scholars tell us that it's the earliest form of Gnosticism. They're dividing the flock, preaching different gospels, devoting extraordinary amounts of time to myths and endless genealogies, and the flock is being shipwrecked. The faith is being shipwrecked. And now, the second epistle reveals to us that the church has fallen even deeper into corrupt theology and ungodly behavior. And all the church leaders, even Timothy, to a certain extent, were weaker and less effective than when the first epistle was written. Heresy, apostasy, have become more destructive. So we read in this epistle that Paul is wanting to pass the mantle of his ministry to his son in the faith. He understands that despite Timothy's soundness of doctrine and Timothy's personal godliness, Timothy indeed was prone to waver. And Paul calls out Timothy's timidity, and even in this section, in this passage of Scripture, and like the deserters that Paul has mentioned in this epistle, Timothy, in fact, we would read that he is ashamed of the apostle. As you'll read on in the succeeding passage after this one, Timothy, do not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ Jesus, nor of me, his prisoner. So Timothy's timidity is getting the best of him, and now ministry has been so challenging to him that the antagonists were getting to him, and he's actually a bit ashamed of being associated with the apostle. So Paul writes this epistle with stern directives for young Timothy. He wants Timothy to fully understand that he is under a divine charge, divine compulsion from the Lord Jesus Christ. While the first epistle was focused more on the church, the thematic verse in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, Paul writes, I'm writing to you these things so that you may know how to conduct yourself in the household of faith. You is plural there. It's written to the household, the family of faith there in the church of Ephesus. So though it was written to Timothy, it really was focused more towards the church. However, this epistle is directed more and focused more almost entirely on Timothy and his charge. That is why this epistle, though in fact, yes, it is written to the church, but it's much more personal, much more direct. You'll find few commendations to Timothy. You'll find more exhortations and admonitions, including some 25 imperative commands directly to Timothy. In chapter 4, the heart and soul of this epistle, there are 9 of those directives given to Timothy. Paul wanted him to understand that this was not merely a suggestion or suggestions from a loving friend and advisor, but they were divinely inspired commands from an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ directly to his understudy, Timothy. These first 7 verses get right to the heart and soul of Paul's intent. He is writing to, hear me, motivate Timothy. Motivate young Timothy. Now, how many of us have had the opportunity to motivate others to grow and mature in the faith? Certainly, if you are a parent who desires Christ to be honored in the life of your children, you know what a challenge it is to motivate. Those of you who have been motivated by a godly parent or a godly mentor or a friend, you know how important that kind of encouragement can be. The principles considered are very pertinent to those who desire to motivate our children, motivate our friends, motivate our neighbors, motivate our flock, to any believer who is helping another grow toward maturity in Christ Jesus and effectiveness in ministry. So you see there in your notes, 4 ways to motivate. 4 ways to encourage people to maturity in Christ. Faithfulness. Not only in doctrine, but faithfulness in the evangelistic endeavor, in ministry. 4 ways to motivate. Number 1, I believe Paul in these first 3 verses, or actually these first 2 verses that encompass the greeting, help us understand that we need to motivate through authority. Motivate through authority. Verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Right up front, Paul once again establishes his apostolic identity, his apostolic authority. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And notice, he couples it with, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. The dignity of this office is much too high for anyone unless he receives it as a special gift through God's election, God's divine will, that Paul had been, as Galatians, he tells us in Galatians, had been set apart from his mother's womb to be an apostle to the Gentiles. So by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, in order to make his calling more certain, Paul here links it with the promise of eternal life. It's almost like saying here, as from the beginning, God has promised eternal life through Christ, so now he has made me the minister appointed to spread the promise. Just as sure as God has ordained the gospel, Paul is saying, God has called me to be an apostle. So he links it to the grace offered through Christ, the gospel itself. Just as sure as the gospel has been decreed and ordained of God, so has my apostleship. Now, if written primarily to Timothy, as we have already established, why was the apostle establishing his apostolic authority to one who was already absolutely convinced of it? Timothy. Why is he having to remind Timothy, I am an apostle? Well, there is an aspect of the letter, like the first, that was to be read publicly before the Ephesian congregation. And again, he's reiterating his apostleship to the congregation. However, this is directly for his young protege. This word comes by way of a reminder that despite their close and loving relationship, Paul ranked above Timothy in spiritual authority because he was set aside as an apostle, one who would lay the foundation, directly revealed the Word of God to him, that he would pen the Word of God. So he, as an apostle, he brought the Word of the Lord, and now he is writing it. And from what Paul writes about Timothy in the epistle, Timothy being ashamed of the apostle and overly timid, Paul, in a sense, here pulls rank and reaffirms his apostolic identity, his apostolic authority to Timothy, hear me, for the purpose of motivation. Hear me. Intimacy does not preclude authority. The relationship of love, for example, that parents have with their children, does not preclude their authority over their children. Paul and Timothy were very, very close. Close friends. In fact, the aged apostle considers Timothy his young son in the faith. But when it came to receiving the Word of God and giving it to Timothy and challenging Timothy, exhorting Timothy, Timothy speaks to the lesser. Paul speaks to the lesser. Now, we're not talking about how we stand at the foot of the cross, but the roles here that God has dispensed, has given to these men. Paul sees Timothy as a young son in the faith, and Timothy is struggling. Timothy is ashamed, he's backing down, he's timid, and Paul pulls rank. Yes, we're friends, but now you need to be motivated. Paul, Timothy, I'm an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear these words. Words of admonition. Words not only of encouragement, but words of rebuke. You know, a parent-child relationship of love without authority is doomed to tragedy for the entire family. There were many times I can remember in my childhood where my parents made rules. And in my foolishness, sometimes I would question my parents, not for the sake of needing to be informed, genuinely and sincerely needing to be informed, but to challenge my parents' authority and question their reasoning for making what I thought to be an unreasonable rule. Dad, why can't I go to the party with my friends? Knowing exactly how my dad felt about that, knowing exactly what he would say, my father indeed would say the answer or give the answer that I expected. No. No, you cannot go. And then sometimes I would foolishly raise my voice and ask, Dad, but why? And Dad would answer abruptly and sternly. And many of you parents, many of you fathers have answered this way. Because I am your father. And I said no. Now, did my father say that because I needed to be reminded that he's my father? Did I need to go back and look at the birth certificate and see who my biological father was just to simply be reminded because I forgot? Certainly no. My father said that because, again, he was reminding me, not that he's my biological father, but he's reminding me of the God-appointed authority he is in my life. I said no. Because you know he knew what was best, and he was the shepherd of my life at that point. And so oftentimes I would foolishly question, but my dad would remind me. Now, understand also that intimacy does not preclude authority, but at the same time, authority should not preclude intimacy. Notice Paul's tone in this text, which reveals his heart. Verse 2. He writes to Timothy, my beloved child. Previously, Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ by the will of God, by the election of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son. Now the tone here is not an angry father reminding a rebellious son of his authority, but one of a spiritual father reminding a wavering son to remain bold and persevere. Now, I'm a strong advocate of disciplining children. To spare the rod is to spoil the child. As for me and my house, yes, we will spank. However, there have been many times in my parenting where I've had to be careful in using my authority in an abusive and uncaring way because of my fleshly anger and frustration. The Bible warns us clearly to be careful not to exasperate our children in Colossians 3 verse 20. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath lest they become discouraged. We can potentially become such uncaring and forceful disciplinarians that we damage our children and turn them against the faith. And that's what Paul is really getting at in Colossians. Notice the tone here. That authority should not preclude intimacy. Paul is using this common greeting to express a genuine desire for God's best to be a reality in this young preacher's life. To Timothy, you, my beloved son. Yes, he's pulling rank, reaffirming authority, but Timothy, I give you this exhortation because you are my son, my beloved son, and reinforcing that he wants nothing but God's best for him. Notice in this greeting, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Though this was a common greeting to establish the intent of this letter, Timothy, I desire these things. I desire God's grace upon your life. I desire God to be merciful to you. I desire the peace of God to rest in your heart and mind. Here the apostle uses his authority to encourage and motivate his young son in the faith for faithful ministry. An encouraging word from one who is in authority over Timothy. You know, I think we could all agree with this. An encouraging word from one who has authority over us or in our life can carry so much weight. Whether it has been from a parent, a teacher, an elder, pastor, an older mentor. When an encouraging word is passed down from them, there is such incentive for obedience. And we must, like the apostle, truly desire God's best, grace, mercy, and peace in the lives of others, not in a flattering or self-serving manner, but genuinely desiring that our children, our understudies, our friends, our close associates, that we disciple and influence, have God's best in their lives. And we may be in situations where we have authority over one, and we use it to motivate in a godly fashion. Secondly, motivate by example. Not only motivate through authority, but motivate by example. Notice verse 3. Paul writes, I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, both night and day. These indeed are encouraging words to the apostle's young protege in the faith. Paul says, I thank God. And it's really indirectly stated, I thank God whom I serve for you, Timothy. To be told that one is grateful to God on behalf of you means that you truly are a blessing to others. And while being incarcerated in this dark, damp, unsanitary dungeon, this Roman prison, Paul rejoices. He breaks out in rejoicing and joy here for simply knowing Timothy and having the privilege to disciple him, to mentor him, to help develop him. He says, I thank God whom I serve as did my ancestors. As did my ancestors. Here, Paul mentions this to counter what's going on in the situation. He's countering a lot of the well-known slanderous accusations that the Jewish people were leveling against him, saying that he had forsaken the religion of his people and abandoned the law of Moses. But on the contrary, here, Paul declares that he worships the God of his fathers. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, the patriarchs of the faith. I thank God whom I serve as did my ancestors. Not his patriarchs of the faith as the Pharisee Saul, but as the converted Paul, that the Jewish people would level these accusations against him. I serve the God of my fathers. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, the prophets, and so forth. He does not follow some new God that he himself has just made up. But the one to whom he is grateful for Timothy is the God of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God whom I serve, that God, for you, Timothy. I thank God whom I serve as did my ancestors. And notice he says, with a clear conscience. With a clear conscience. Now, Paul was not a perfect man. Paul could sincerely say that he did engage a life of holiness. His motive in all things was pure and unadulterated, unlike the motivation of the false teachers, as we read about in 1 Timothy. For filthy lucre, praise, and prestige. And notice, again, be reminded of the context. Paul, in Mamertine prison, He's knowingly awaiting execution. And he's perhaps replaying his life in his mind and his heart. And here he rejoices. He says, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience. Paul is facing death with a clear conscience. He's not a perfect man. He knows it. But he knows the intent of his heart has been one to faithfully serve his Lord and Master. So many people, as they await death on their deathbed, they might struggle over a past time of sin. They have a weighty conscience as they approach their dying day, tormented by the anxiety and fear of standing before their Creator to give an account of their life, having no faith in Christ, but perhaps great anxiety overcomes them. An unclear conscience. But Paul here faces death with confidence, knowing that he has faithfully served Christ and that Christ will be his sole basis for justification and acceptance before God as he stands before him. And what an example. Remember the second point, motivate by example. What an example to Timothy. One that Timothy needed to help give him the resolve and encouragement to face the challenges that he was enduring and the challenges that awaited him. One that would show him the type of conscience that he needed in order to serve well and be faithful in all circumstances. We need to be concerned of what kind of example we are leaving to those especially the Lord has given us to influence. Will we be able to depart this life with a clear conscience? Will our children see and hear from us as we approach death the type of confidence we should have in our Savior? Kent Hughes writes of this text, quote, all of us need godly mentors, especially those who have been tested, those whose life we sense have reached a level of maturity. Though still sinners, engage a life of holiness, set in their belief that if they were to depart from this world, they would leave with a clear conscience, confident in their eternal destiny, end quote. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of eternal life in Christ Jesus to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace. I thank God whom I serve as did my ancestors with a clear conscience. What an example he was leaving for this young protege as he was enduring hardship in the church of Ephesus. Perhaps Timothy would one day have to face such persecution that would take his life. And he should engage his ministry at this very moment with a clear conscience, pursuing Christ with all of his heart, being faithful to the charge to preach God's word, not to shy away, not to be timid, not to be ashamed of the apostle or the gospel, but stand, even if he's standing alone, and boldly, faithfully preach Christ so that he could face his dying day with a clear conscience, that I not pursue my ministry for filthy lucre, money, prestige, power, influence to be applauded, but for the glory of Christ. Paul could face the sword being beheaded with a clear conscience, knowing that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I have engaged this ministry with all my heart, with all my soul, though not a perfect man. When I breathe my last, the intent of my heart has been solely to please my Savior. What an example. Motivate through authority and motivate by example. Notice what else Paul says in talking about an exemplary life. He says here, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember you constantly, Timothy, in my prayers, night and day. Now, this does refer to unceasing prayer without interruption. It was not hyperbole. It was kind of the same language that Paul used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, where he implores that congregation to pray without ceasing. He was accustomed to no less. And he writes here additionally, both night and day. It almost seems inappropriate or redundant. I remember you constantly in my prayers. He could have stopped right there, but he says night and day. Now, does this mean 24/7 around the clock prayer? Paul certainly would have the time to do so because he's stuck down in a dungeon with nothing to do. This, of course, was a figure of speech. This shows how faithful and exemplary Paul was in his praying. This, of course, is not suggesting that he engaged each and every day uninterrupted prayer, not literally every minute of every second of every hour of every day, but nevertheless, continually. It's like saying that his whole waking moment, or his waking moments, was in a spirit of intercession, communion. John Calvin writes, quote, "If anyone takes night and day to mean that Paul was used to praying at fixed times, I see nothing wrong in thinking that. But I think there is a more straightforward meaning that for him, there was no time when he did not pray. That for Paul, there was no time that he did not pray." End quote. To be told that you are incessantly on the mind of someone and that you pray for someone constantly, would that not be such an encouragement to a fellow believer? That when you all share with me that, "Pastor Joe, I pray for you often." Perhaps you're not bold enough to say, "I pray for you constantly." You're always on my mind, so to speak. But Paul here is saying to Timothy that Paul's heart was heavy for the church, heavy for the church of Ephesus, but also for his young associate. And Paul and God himself had fixed this on the mind and heart of Paul to pray for his young protege. And Paul writes this letter to Timothy. And perhaps you could imagine as Timothy would read these words, such encouragement that came down from the apostle to Timothy. One who has been set apart by the Lord to reveal God's word, to establish churches. He writes to this young man in the ministry telling him, "I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day." What encouragement it is to others when we tell them that we're praying for them, that they're on our minds and our hearts. When you're going through difficult times, those on the prayer list, that when you call them up and say, "Listen, I'm praying for you, and I pray for you often," man, what an encouragement to those individuals to tell them of it, not for applause or a pat on the back to show off your devotion, but because you sincerely desire God's best for that person. Paul simply wanted to reinforce his devotion to Timothy. In addition, the apostle provides a faithful example to this young minister that would help carry him through the toils of ministry. You need to pray for those who are around you. My mom will often call me and tell me, "Son, that I am praying for you." What faithful mothers, whether their sons are in ministry or some other vocational endeavor. What encouragement. When dad calls me or writes a letter, man, I hold on to those. I keep those letters. I remember those calls. Because to come down from those individuals who are the God-appointed authority in my life, and those words, they carry such encouragement, such weight. I do not share with them everything, but they can see expressions on my face, through my countenance, of when I'm struggling, when I'm weary. And God presses upon their heart for timely encouragement. You have served in that capacity for me. You have written letters, emails. Thank you so much for that kind of encouragement. Pastor Eric could say the same thing, that how helpful that is. How well we can motivate others, encourage others. Perhaps God has placed you in authority over them in some capacity. Use that for motivation. But also motivate them through a faithful example. An example of prayer, of reminding individuals that they are on your heart and mind. And what an example you're leaving to others as a model of an individual who cares and genuinely concerned, has concern, genuine concern for others and desires God's best for them. Third, Paul teaches us to motivate by encouragement. We've already touched on a lot of that, but he reinforces it in verses 4 and 5. Motivate through authority. Motivate by example. And motivate by encouragement. Verse 4, "As I remember your tears." Notice the word "remember." It occurs often in these first 7 verses. Remember or reminded. "As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well." Paul encourages Timothy by recalling two things. in his young protege's life? Two things. First, he reminds Timothy that he indeed had a sincere love for the apostle. Timothy had a sincere love for the apostle. He writes, "As I remember your tears." Acts 20 tells us that when Paul said farewell to the Ephesian elders at Miletus, the whole company of those elders in verse 37 shed tears over the apostle's departure. There was a great camaraderie, a great love between Paul and those church leaders. But that event had taken place years before, and before Timothy's arrival on the scene, and many of those elders had fallen away. Timothy's tears here refers to something more recent. Perhaps it was tears that was shed over the beleaguered church there at Ephesus. More likely, I believe, it was tears shed over the goodbyes he had to say to Paul when he was carried off to Rome to be tried and executed. The memory of Timothy's tearful love made the old apostle's heart ache for Timothy's presence. He says, "I remember your tears and I long to see you that I may be filled with joy." Kind of like an old father awaiting a son's return from a battlefield, that he made it, and what joy it brings to the father seeing his son one last time before he departs the earth. He says, "I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy." And Paul wrote in verse 21 of chapter 4 for Timothy to get there before winter. Perhaps Paul, sensing his execution is very near. Some think he just simply wants Timothy to come so that he may see him and bring his cloak so that he may be able to survive the winter if he's allowed to live that long. So Paul commends or is reminded of Timothy's sincere love for the aged apostle. Not something hypocritical, but sincere and genuine. Secondly, Paul remembers that Timothy had a sincere faith. Not just a sincere love, but a sincere faith. Notice verse 5. He again recalls, or he's reminded, "I am reminded of your," there's the word, "sincere faith." The word "sincere" there in the Greek is a compound word. A Greek prefix and the word, the prefix is anu, A-N-U. And the second word is hypocrites, or however you want to pronounce that. Our English word hypocrite comes from it. We know that hypocrites or crites, hypocrite, means to do something under false pretenses or deceitful purposes. To put on a mask, to be someone you're not. But attached to it with this prefix, anu, is a negative prefix. You couple them together, it gives the exact polar opposite of what the word means in and of itself. So the word means sincere, genuine, done out of a sincere motive or a genuine desire, anu pokritos. Paul saw a genuine faith in Timothy. He says it was a faith that began to be expressed through his mother and grandmother, which was passed down to Timothy. Again, John Calvin says, quote, "Paul commends Timothy's faith and that of his mother and grandmother more to encourage Timothy than to praise him. For when anyone has started well, his progress should be a spur for him to continue further. And these examples from his own family are strong incentives for him to press on," end quote. So Paul recalls these two things, the sincerity of Timothy's love and the sincerity of Timothy's faith. Now it is unclear when these women in Timothy's life, these influential women, his mother and grandmother, were converted to Christ. Many want to immediately read that these women came to Christ and they evangelized Timothy, which any faithful parent should do. Some believe that these women were converted on Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey when they came through Timothy's home region of Galatia. They were probably Jewish believers under the old covenant who immediately received Jesus as their Messiah and Lord. And then afterwards, these ladies led their son and grandson to the same truth, to which Timothy was eventually spoken well of by the brethren in Lystra and Iconium. But Calvin gives an interesting theory on the situation of these ladies. He states that it is possible to consider these ladies as ones who were among the remnant of faithful Jews God made holy unto Himself. They perhaps lived and died in the faith of the coming mediator, even though Christ had not yet been revealed to them. Therefore, this faith that Paul was persuaded dwelled in Timothy was not Timothy's current faith, his conversion to Christianity. Paul meant that Timothy, from his boyhood, when he had not yet received the knowledge of the gospel, was indwelt with a reverence and faith in the God of the Old Covenant, which later that living seed came to full fruition when Christ was revealed to Timothy, perhaps not had yet been revealed to his mother and grandmother. The timing issue. Either way, I believe would be acceptable, would be dogmatic on either view. But Timothy, or Paul, recalls this faith, this genuine love and this genuine faith, first dwelt in his grandmother and mother. Though he may have been at times timid, weak, and faithless, Paul did not doubt Timothy's commitment to Christ. Timothy was totally sincere. Paul was sure of it. Sure of his devotion to apostolic teaching, apostolic authority, which dwelt in his heart through sincere and genuine faith. What powerful encouragement when one commends genuine gifts that's found in others. It's important when we have friends, neighbors, particularly our children, when they do things well that honor Christ, for us to draw attention to that. Not to give them the big head, to applaud them in such manner, but to do so for the sake of motivation and encouragement. That we motivate through encouragement. That we desire our children to be as good and righteous as they possibly can be, instead of being overly critical and demanding, wanting to see them succeed. Sometimes I have been too forceful, and I see potentially sometimes that my enforcement could exasperate my children to a point to which they could feel like they could never please their father. And eventually, I've seen it in lives of other families, and God give me grace and mercy that I would not see it in the lives of my children, that we so enforce these things upon our children that we exasperate them, and ultimately it progresses into bitterness and wrath, which results in turning away from all that is Christian. Old farmers used to tell me that when they would break horses, they would take long 2x4s and they would beat the spirit out of the horse to break the horse. Yes, the horse became very gentle, doing what the master wished them to do. But once they broke that horse, they took all the spirit out of it. We need to be careful, coupling, as Paul, authority, but also intimacy to Timothy, my beloved son. And we encourage our children. I'm so quickly to point out those things, to criticize those things that they fail to do. But I should bring balance to that equation, that when they do things well, to honor Christ, encourage them and motivate them, give them incentives for further obedience. Again, we do not give them incentives to obey in order that they work themselves up to Christ, but we desire to instill those principles in their lives, as the Bible teaches us to train your child in the way that they should go, that it would never depart from them. And when Christ graciously converts them, if He's so gracious to do so, they remember those things that was instilled into them. Seeing loving and genuinely loving parents who desire God's best in their life, and those that we influence, a friend, a neighbor, those that we disciple. Are you an overly critical person? There are times that we need to pick and be accountable and critique faithfulness or the lack thereof in someone's life. But also remember what encouragement can come through those weighty words of
of commending things that people do well. Steady affirmation and commendation can bring great encouragement to our brothers and sisters in the faith. We desire to see them persevere, keeping up the good fight of faith. And Timothy, oh, how he needed this encouragement from the aged apostle. Now, Paul did throw in there, Timothy, God did not give us a spirit of fear or a spirit of timidity. And do not be ashamed of me. He pointed out those things. But notice he coupled them with Timothy. I remember your tears. The sincerity of your love, your passion for the gospel, and your love for apostolic doctrine. I am reminded of your sincere faith that first dwelled in your mother and your grandmother. Oh, Christ lives in you, I am sure of it. Because I've seen your faithfulness fan into flame the gift that God has given you. That when I laid my hands upon you, I was sure that you had the gift. I have seen you in action. You have the gift to preach and teach the apostolic deposit. Paul commended him and brought out these things and encouraged him to give him incentive for further obedience. And we need to do that to one another. Some of us perhaps have the spiritual gift of criticism. We need to back up a little bit and remember what weighty words of encouragement can do for the soul of a weary and pressed person. Thank you for those words that you have given to me. In times in my ministry where I have almost just thrown in the towel. And some of you have come and encouraged me and reminded me of the faithfulness that God has manifested in my life. And encouraging me through things that you've noted that I do well. Weighty words, helpful words with our children. Do the same. So motivate through encouragement. And finally, motivate through challenge. I've already touched on this a bit. Motivate through challenge, verse 6. For this reason, I remind you, Timothy, to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. After Paul motivates through positive comments, positive reinforcement of Timothy's sincerity, his love and faith, Paul now gives him a direct and tough challenge. Now, just in reading these verses, it may not seem like Paul's charge is very tough. But if you understand the context of which Timothy is ministering, and you understand things about Timothy's personality, this was not going to be an easy task. Paul alludes to two things showing the great need for Timothy to be encouraged. So Paul challenges him. He needs challenge because, first of all, we pick up from the text that Timothy is discouraged. Timothy is discouraged. Verse 6, he says, "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame." You could literally translate that, "keep the fire alive." Some of you perhaps went camping a few weeks ago. It got really cold. Perhaps you remember at our last church outing over at Eric's farm that we had to keep stoking the fire, fanning the flame. When those embers were glowing red, we didn't see the flame. We knew that it was still emitting a lot of heat, but we wanted to keep the fire alive. So we'd stoke the fire and put more wood on it. Here, that's the kind of imagery that Paul is giving here metaphorically about the gift of Timothy. Timothy's discouraged. The coals of his ministry are glowing and they're about to fade out. And Paul says here, Timothy, fan into flame the gift. Keep the fire alive. Oh, I can resonate with that. I know Pastor Eric can too. That there are times in ministry that we struggle. We're banging our heads against the wall. It's almost like trying to pull an old stubborn mule where he doesn't want to go sometimes. You want to throw in the towel. The fire of your zeal to preach and teach is glowing and fading. And here comes the aged apostle to this discouraged minister, and he encourages him. "I have seen the sincerity of your love. I have seen the sincerity of your faith. And notice, for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift. You have the gift, Timothy, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. We would almost grasp from that that Paul was some sort of mediator that kind of zapped Timothy with the gift of preaching. But what that wordage is there is the acknowledgement that God has empowered Timothy and gifted him with the ability to teach and preach. And Paul acknowledges that as one in apostolic authority lays his hands on him and acknowledges the gift before all. That's kind of an apostolic, not an apostolic dubbing, but an apostolic affirmation to the church that this man has the gift of God. He has been called by God, gifted by God, empowered by God to preach. Therefore, Church of Ephesus, you are accountable to listen to him. This letter was also intended to be read before the church and to be commended by this aged apostle, to be encouraged and gifts acknowledged. Paul is doing his part to help persevere this young man in a troubling situation. He's discouraged. But now he's telling Timothy, gird up. Fan into flame. You have the apostolic deposit as a good soldier. Guard it faithfully. Guard it as a soldier would guard a deposit with his life. A deposit that has been entrusted to him by the Caesar himself. God Almighty has granted you this apostolic deposit to be a steward of it. Guard it with your life. Stand behind the pulpit. Preach faithfully, zealously, boldly. Fan into flame. Do not let the fire go out. I have seen it. I have witnessed it. I have acknowledged it. It is your gift. Keep preaching. So motivate through challenge. Paul challenges him. Timothy was discouraged. Secondly, Paul needs to challenge Timothy because he is timid. Timothy had become timid. Now, some of us want to say that Timothy was perhaps always a timid person. He had to struggle with his whole life, but perhaps he had become timid because he's in this very troubling and difficult ministry. Now, I've seen that happen in ministers' lives. Whether or not necessarily Timothy was a young minister, and perhaps he was not so used to antagonism, rejection. He was certainly receiving it at this church. He either had always been timid or he had become timid. Verse 7, Paul writes, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear or timidity, but of power and love and self-control." Timothy had become easy to intimidate, perhaps even pushed into somewhat of a silence. Ephesus was tough. There were convinced heretics. And they were preying on the people. And these heretics had become popular and influential and had amassed a great many people behind them. And Paul challenges Timothy to be strong and bold as he confronts and exhorts. He was called to stir up, to fan into flame, sound proclamation. Guard the sacred deposit. He wanted Timothy to preach and teach as a convinced theologian. Not with arrogance or bullheadedness or conceit, but boldly, faithfully give the straightforward message of God's Word. Timothy was to be unflinching, without reluctance, and he was to remain confident in God's truth. Paul was sure he had the gift. Paul was sure of his heart, sure of his sincere love for truth, for apostolic authority. He just knew that this young man needed some encouragement because he had become discouraged and timid. For timidity is not from God. Paul writes, "For God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and self-control." This shying away, easing off into silence, Timothy, this is not obedience to God. It's disobedience. Power, love, and self-control. He would be given self-control, that which bears the meaning of secure, sound, and a prioritized mind. You ever notice those who are pressed? They are pressed by hardship that's coming from other people, that they are so overtaken. I've seen this in ministers' lives. I've been tempted myself when the pressure hits and people begin to antagonize and even threaten your well-being. Timidity can come out. Perhaps you're tempted to shy away, tone down, silence. And when this time you don't have a prioritized mind. That's what this Greek word for self-control means, a prioritized mind, clear thinking, that the fear of men does not cloud your discernment. It does not cloud what you have been charged to do. It does not become a hindrance. You boldly and straightforwardly stand before God's people, giving them what they need rather than what they want. You're not clouded by fear and uncertainty. So many ministers, for the fear of men, knowing that their paycheck comes from the hands of those who sit before them, will shy away from book to book preaching, text to text preaching, staying away from those topics that would stir the people's fury, because it's stuff that they do not want to hear. It's stuff that they need to hear. They do not want to hear. It exposes their sin. It challenges their doctrine. And so they become antagonistic, and they threaten his well-being, and he is tempted to shy away, to become timid and silent. Paul says, this is not from God. Now, it is right to feel weak. It is right at times to feel this kind of spiritual weakness and timidity, or the inadequacy in and of ourselves. These can be positive traits because we see our dependency upon the power of God and His Holy Spirit to empower us and make us and mold us, to make us bold in Christ. But these traits, they can certainly be a negative if they force us into silence and the type of timidity shying away because of the fear of men's reactions to what we preach. And Timothy began to sway. He was rocked back on his heels. He was discouraged, timid. And Paul challenges him. God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. Timothy, this is in you. Fan it into flame. Men, we covered chapter 1 of Jeremiah last Thursday. This text spurred me to that text as we devoted time together. And we've already read it in our scriptural reading, but let me remind you of it. Jeremiah the weeping prophet, in chapter 1, verses 17 through 19, God speaks to him. Listen to what he says again. But you, O man of God, dress yourself for work. Arise and say to them everything that I command you. Listen to this. The Lord says to Timothy, or excuse me, to Jeremiah, do not be dismayed by them. That Hebrew word for dismayed can be translated also terrified. Do not be terrified or dismayed by them, lest I dismay you or terrify you before them. God gives Jeremiah a very strong challenge. I have set you apart before you were ever conceived in your mother's womb. He says, I knew you, Jeremiah. The word know there is the Hebrew word that describes the knowledge between husband and wife, that very intimate knowledge. God described that kind of knowledge of Jeremiah before his very earthly existence. He says, Jeremiah, I know you inside and out. I am molding you. I created you, and I've set you apart, sovereignly elected you for this very purpose. To be a prophet to the nations. And he lays out this solemn charge. He says, I will put my words in your mouth. Jeremiah begins to complain, for I am a youth. Jeremiah, scholars tell us, could have been anywhere between the ages of 16 and 18. I'm too young to preach. I'm too young to engage this ministry. And God says, I've set you apart, and now's the time, and I will touch your mouth. I will put my words in your mouth, and you are to tell them everything that I command you. And if you become, as he says in this text, if you become terrified by them, again, he tells you, you're going to preach before kings, before rulers, before prophets, other prophets, false prophets, and pitiful fair-weather priests who tell the people what they want to hear rather than what they're supposed to hear. You're going to stand before them. They're going to become your great antagonists. They're going to threaten your well-being. Jeremiah tells us many stories of how they persecuted and mocked him, threw him down in a well, leaving him there to die, but God saves him. He says, Jeremiah, do not be terrified or dismayed by them.
Because if you become terrified by them, the Lord says, I will terrify you or dismay you before them. And then the Lord gives him a word of encouragement. He says, I, in verse 18, and I, behold, I, emphatically reiterating his personal touch and presence on Jeremiah's life. And I, behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar, and bronze walls, the strongest elements, the strongest structures known to man in the ancient day. I will make you these things against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against its officials, against its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, and they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord. Do not shy away. Do not be intimidated. For God does not give us a spirit of fear, of timidity, but one of power. And he says that not only to the preachers of his word, but to his people who must stand in highways and byways to live a life of Christ's likeness, to proclaim his gospel through life and deed. Perhaps a godless society may get the best of you, to where at times you've been ashamed to proclaim Christ as you ought and to live for Christ as you ought, and you've compromised through silence or doing things you ought not. Arise, dress yourself for work, as God says, and say to them everything I command you. Calvin says of this passage, quote, if God's servants be unhinged and timid and turn here and there and be influenced by the fear of men, God will render them base and contemptible and make them to tremble at the least breath of air, and they shall be wholly broken down, end quote. There have been times when antagonism and uncertainty have brought out of me timidity and fear. And thank God for those who would come and challenge me to stay the course, reminding me that God is with me and that they too are there to stand with me. Be faithful to proclaim, to teach, to follow. With children and Christian brothers and sisters, they too need challenge. We can so often be easily intimidated into silence and compromise. As we've considered the book of Hebrews chapter 10, listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10 verse 24, and we're coming to a close. He writes, let us consider one another how to spur on or to stir up one another to do love and good works. If you go to the Greek in that passage, to stir on or consider. The word consider means to keep an eye on one another. But it's almost similar to the wordage spur on, stir up, to fan into flame one another to do love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encourage one another so much the more as we see the great day approaching. There are times in our Christian walks where our witness is glowing, perhaps fading, and it needs to be fanned into flame. We need a good challenge from the Word of God, a good challenge from a meaty sermon, a good challenge from a brother or sister in the faith. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying to a challenged congregation who's enduring persecution, whose embers are fading. They're leaving. They're abandoning the church. He says, keep an eye on one another and spur on, stir up one another to do love and good works. Motivate by challenge, through challenge. The most revealing thing about Paul's sincerity in this passage, remember, he's awaiting death. He's in a dungeon. Unsanitary conditions, very little light, very little air, in Mamertine prison. And yet his mind is not on himself, but it's on the church and Timothy. This had to be inspirational, encouraging, helping Timothy build a resolve to continue to press on in those difficult situations. Motivate others the same way as Paul does to Timothy. Father, I've preached the text the best way I know how. I pray that you have been honored. Your word has been accurately preached. Father, guard your people from any folly, any foolish thing that I've said. Edify their hearts, their lives, their homes, to the truth of your word. We thank you for these words penned from this apostle. your word, not just to Timothy in Ephesus, but to us. Give us the grace to be faithful, to obey it, to live it out. All for the honor and glory of Christ, we ask these things, and God's people said, Amen.